Hey, everybody, and welcome to Since You Asked. Now, I realize that there are some of you that are thinking, Ben, aren't you welcoming us back to Since You Asked? Well, yes and no. I had a former podcast that was of the same name. We've decided to roll that under the umbrella of this new podcast, equipped with the same name, some different content, some different questions.
Coincidentally.
And a very new co-host, Alex Foltz. Right. Welcome to the podcast, and I'm thrilled to be doing this with you.
Hey, I have gone from audience member to now behind the microphone, which is pretty exciting. Well, I have big shoes to fill.
We don't want everybody thinking that's a possibility, though, that you can graduate from that. That's a special thing.
Hey,
so,
special team, special players.
Well, I want to thank you all for joining us today. This podcast is built around the idea that we understand in life, in faith, in dealing with all of these issues, questions arise. We know that every single one of you, from the new believer to even the unbeliever, to the seasoned, mature believer, you have questions. And so this podcast is an avenue for you to ask those questions and for us to give you an unfiltered, biblical answer. We don't want this to be a couched pastor answer, although we are both pastors. But we don't just want to give the church answer. We want to give you some real life answers to those questions. And so that's kind of what this podcast is built around.
Yeah. Bringing it to the Bible, making sure that is our focus and our structure for every answer. And so I'm excited. We've got some really tough questions already in the pipeline.
Yep.
So excited to tackle those. But I thought before we get dug into our first question, we might start off the episode with something fun.
Yeah.
Something that is in your and my wheelhouse. But you and I both are coffee connoisseurs.
I would go so far as to say that. Yes.
Addicts for sure.
Yeah. Oh, absolutely.
Yeah. So I got for us a little treat. Picked these up. This is Bones Coffee. This is a cold brew in a can. So today we're going to try the Electric Unicorn.
Okay.
And so fruity cereal latte.
It's appropriate.
Yes.
Okay. So we're going to try this. And what do you say we rate these?
Yes.
And this becomes a recurring thing.
Absolutely.
Okay. All right.
Absolutely. There's a plethora of coffee out there for us to try, and we will leave no stone unturned to find the best coffee.
And I hear where you're going here. If you or someone you know happens to own a coffee shop, own a coffee roaster, and you want us to try and rate these coffees live on the podcast, we would be happy to do so.
We are open for sponsorship. Yes,
yes, we can be bought. Yes. Essentially is what we're saying here.
Absolutely. Our ratings cannot be bought.
Correct.
But our loyalty can be. So.
Okay. So Bones Coffee, Electric Unicorn, cereal milk latte.
Yes.
One sip. Everyone knows the rules.
No, you know the rules. One sip and we give it a rating.
There we go.
Okay. Oh. It's definitely
cereal milky.
Yes. Yeah. I'm not even really sure. You can taste the fruitiness.
Yeah.
Definitely a Fruity Pebbles kind of.
That's what I'm getting from it. Yeah. Okay. 7.2.
Wow.
That's pretty good.
That is really good. It's not my preferred coffee flavor.
Right.
So I think, while really good, 7.2 is a strong score.
Yeah.
I think I'm going to go 6.8.
Okay.
Just slightly lower.
Yeah.
Just because it's not in my wheelhouse.
Yeah. Well, let me say this. I am not a cold brew coffee guy. I'm not a sweet coffee guy either. Like, you know this about me. Yeah. I am black coffee, no mess.
Like, I think most of our church knows that about you.
Yes, I have made that very clear. Some people thought I was judging those who like cold brew. Not judging you, just saying we have a difference of opinion. However, so I'm just trying to use my rating under the guise of I would not drink this on a daily basis, but for a quick treat, it's pretty good. And so I factored my black
coffee bias into that rating. So that's why I gave it a 7.2. For a cold brew flavored, it is a 7.2.
Yes. And while a lot of cold brews, I feel like, which I am a cold brew fan, but they kind of have a chocolatey milk essence. This definitely leans into the fruitiness.
It does.
More strawberry milk, maybe a little blueberry in there.
Yeah.
But I do like it. I really
Bones
do.
Coffee.
Bones Coffee.
Electric Unicorn, which we really started off strong there.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Available at Walmart.
Ah, nice. Yes. Nice. Okay. So. 7.2, 6.8, a combined score or average score of 7.0. That's pretty good.
It's really solid.
First one. Yeah. Nice work, Bones Coffee.
Yes.
We're Send fans. Us more, and we'll see what we can do with it.
Absolutely. Hey, now that we are properly caffeinated and ready to roll, we are going to dig into this question. And the caffeine was appropriate, not just because we enjoy caffeine, but we're starting off just blazing out the trail.
We did not start with a softball question.
Not at all.
No.
So today's question really has to do with the rapture. And so we're just straight going for it.
We didn't jump in the kiddie pool.
No.
We backflipped off the diving board on this one.
That is right. So our question today, let me get it pulled up. Struggling.
Here, I've got it right here.
You do? Okay.
Will Christians experience the rapture, and what will that look like?
Yes.
Okay, we probably should start with a caveat. I don't think we need to do this on every question, but for this one, I think it's appropriate. This is not a salvation issue.
Excellent place to start.
Because there are men who I listen to, I've learned from over the years, who would have a different viewpoint in this than I would. And we'll hit on some of those here in just a little bit. But I think it's important for us to understand that we can disagree on this and still consider each other brothers or sisters in Christ. Now, if you would deny Jesus and I hold that Jesus is the Son of God, okay, there's a difference of a big difference of theological opinion here, and I wouldn't consider us brothers in Christ. For something like this, this is not an issue that should divide the church. And so I don't think the answer to this question is a reason to leave the church. I don't think it's a reason to cast aside the person that you disagree with. We just disagree on the timing of Jesus' return. And so I want to make that clear up front, because there will be people listening who will very, very much disagree with our answer to this question. And I think there are certain reasons behind that. But I want to make it clear, this is not a salvation issue. We can be brothers and sisters in Christ without agreeing on the timing of Jesus' return.
Yeah. And I think that just that concept, that idea of what is an essential truth that we should hold to and what is a non-essential truth, something we can disagree on. Really, I'm glad we start with that, because I think that should be a framework to which we attack a lot of these questions.
Right.
There are going to be things that it's not always as clear as, well, it's in the Bible, and so it's clear. There's a lot of interpretation that goes into things. Mm-hmm. There's a lot of different understanding, different context. And so we really need to address what is most important and hold fast to that.
Yep.
And the things that we may interpret differently, understand that that's okay.
Yeah.
We may, you know, disagree, and that's fine. But we can still have fellowship and unity together under Christ.
Well, and I think it's really relevant, because we live in a time period where to disagree with someone is almost seen as hating someone.
Yeah.
Like if you don't disagree, or if you don't agree on every single issue, then you just can't be around them. And I want to make sure everyone knows, like, that on non-essential things, that mindset has no place in the church. Like, we have grace in these things that we can disagree on. Again, non-essential things. The essential things we have to agree on. That makes us who we are. But these non-essential things, we can have grace in that and hear each other out on that.
Yeah. And listening to one another, learning from one another, hearing someone else's point of view and perspective should be something that challenges us, makes us go back to Scripture and study and see, okay, they made some good points. Not listening to respond, but listening to understand
right
what they're saying. And it should drive us ultimately to Scripture to see, okay, am I missing something? Where do I get my beliefs, and why do I believe what I believe?
Well, and I think that is a great segue into how rapture theology has really taken hold of a lot of the Christian circles today. So we both kind of grew up in the Left Behind book era. And I didn't realize it had actually been written during this big of a time period. The first Left Behind book was written in 1995. So in 1995, how old were you?
11.
Okay, I was 6. And 2007 was when the final Left Behind book was written. So at that point in time, I was 18, you were 23. 23. You're talking pivotal, like formative years. So from 6 to 18, from 11 to 23, that was really, it had kind of gripped the Christian church culture. I remember my parents had had those books, and I remember seeing them on their bookshelf. And then they came out with the Left Behind for Kids series. And so you look on my bookshelf as a kid, I had all of the books. Now, I got to the first two, and then after that, I was terrified to open them. But I think these Left Behind books, Tim LaHaye, Jerry Jenkins, those really became a catalyst to the rapture theology because it not only became something that we read, it also became something that Hollywood had latched onto as well. I think there was there a Kirk Cameron Left Behind movie?
Yeah.
Was there another one too?
I think Nicolas Cage.
I was getting ready to say Nicolas Cage, but I was like, surely that's not right.
Yeah.
He was in one. And so Hollywood had taken the rapture theology and kind of romanticized it, had brought it and given it its Hollywood spin. And even today, you can still see glimpses of how that has changed what people view as to what's going to happen at the return of Christ. So this has been a big, big catalyst in the rapture theology being a big part of our culture today. But it's not just that, because I want to make sure that people understand that didn't start in 1995 with these books.
Right.
If you go back even further, you can see in 1988, Edgar Wisnant, he wrote a book called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Happen in 1988. Very specific.
Very.
Also very wrong.
Yes.
I mean, I think we can conclude safely now
that
the rapture was not in 1988. But not to be outdone, he came out with another publication in 1989, and it was called The Final Shout, Rapture Report 1989.
Wow. Doubling down.
Well, you forget to carry the one, and you see it was an easy mistake.
Math is hard.
Here's the reason why it's actually going to happen. However, we can see it didn't.
Yeah.
So he comes out with 23 reasons why the rapture will occur during Rosh Hashanah in 1993.
Okay.
I feel like at this point, if you miss it one time, probably should stay home, sit one out.
Yeah.
Not Wisnant.
No.
Like he's moving forward.
Yeah.
So that obviously didn't happen. And then his final book before he decided maybe this whole prediction thing isn't for me was And Now the Earth's Destruction by Fire, written in 1994.
If that's not one that makes you want to just read it right there.
That's
a title right there.
He really put less emphasis on the title the longer he wrote. He's just like, it's probably going to happen anyway, so I'm just going to just write whatever you want. But this type of stuff, it's really become ingrained in our culture. Mm. You've also got in the 1970s, you've got Hal Lindsey, The Late Great Planet Earth. That actually was, New York Times named it the best-selling Christian nonfiction, which I would disagree with that designation. The best-selling book in the 1970s.
Wow.
So this is widespread. But rapture theology actually got its start in 1830, which should be a red flag to us. But it started with a man named John Nelson Darby. John Nelson Darby popularized this rapture theology, and then it was kind of taken from there and built upon. So, Alex, are you aware of the Scofield Study Bible?
Yeah.
Okay, so the Scofield Study Bible, written 1909, and then I think they came out with another version in 1917, really became the premier study Bible of the early 1900s and beyond, up to about the mid-1900s. In the study notes of the Scofield Study Bible, was filled with rapture theology. So again, it's just continually ingrained in people's mind. And that's actually been taken from guys like Scofield, picked up by more popular figures in our Christian movement, Billy Graham. Mm-hmm. And even today, a man that I highly respect, a man that I love learning from and listening to, John MacArthur.
Yeah.
John MacArthur would hold to rapture theology. So again, I think it's important for us to understand there are faithful men, faithful women who still hold to rapture theology that you and I would disagree with.
Yeah. And
so,
yeah, and I think what you brought up there with the Scofield Study Bible is interesting. And even going back into the Left Behind books and, mm-hmm. and Hal Lindsey, some of these other books, first off, if our theology is being entertained by books outside the Bible, fine. I mean, that's understandable. Mm-hmm. If our theology is being informed and shaped by these books, that's, I think, where we have an issue. And what's interesting, though, is coming out of the Scofield Study Bible, you have in your Bible the actual words of God, Scripture. And then if you have a study Bible, down below it, you have words of man.
Yeah.
And yet they're in the Bible.
Yeah.
And they're on the pages. And sometimes it's tempting for us to not draw a distinction between the two. And so when you have someone reading a study Bible and reading the notes that talk about this rapture theology, it's easy to make it, well, this is in the Bible.
Yeah.
When it may or may not be.
Right.
What we're really doing is we're putting, it's tempting to put man's opinion about Scripture on the same level as Scripture.
Yeah.
And that's something that we really need to guard against, whether it's rapture theology or any other topic,
right,
with our study Bibles.
Yeah, no, I think that's excellent. I've said before that you can be sure that the words in your Bible above the study notes are divinely inspired. You cannot be sure that the ones below that line have been divinely inspired.
Yeah.
And this is just kind of human nature, but isn't it crazy how fast our eyes go from the words of the Bible to the words of the study note?
Yeah.
Like I have a NIV journal Bible now that I've gotten because I found myself always gravitating towards the study notes. I'd read a few words, tell me what it means. Read a few words, tell me what it means, instead of just allowing the Holy Spirit to illuminate the text. Doesn't mean I still don't go to a study Bible.
Sure.
I've got a MacArthur study Bible that I use for a lot of study, and in this particular topic, we would disagree. But I just found that my eyes often wandered to the study notes over and over. It's like, man, I'm ignoring God's infallible word for man's opinion on what God's infallible word says.
Yeah.
So I think that's just kind of a study in human nature, how quickly we are to discredit those and go and have somebody explain it to us. So,
yeah, I think it's important that we go to Scripture and we let Scripture interpret itself, not man's opinion. Again, not that study notes, not that commentaries, things like that. Those are resources that we utilize. Right. We would encourage people to utilize. But first and foremost, it needs to be wrapped up in our understanding of what God's word says. And God's word, you know, it will not contradict itself. It will not go against what it says.
Yeah.
And so it's important that we do that. And what happens a lot of time with these passages, and we probably should get into some of the passages that are used for rapture theology, but it's important. I know that this is something you've talked about, I've talked about. It's important that we read these passages in context.
Yeah. Yes.
Because we can take one verse and make it, twist it, and make it say something that really Paul or Peter or James or Moses or David, the original author, wasn't saying.
Yes.
And ultimately, the Holy Spirit wasn't saying.
Yep.
And so reading it in context, understanding where the flow of the idea has come from preceding these verses or this chapter, and where it goes afterwards,
right,
is really what we mean when we talk about context.
Yes. Yes. Understand the setting, understand the context surrounding it, understand the author and what's going on in that time period. will really help you determine what's actually being said. And I think that's a good segue to actually look at some of the texts that are used to argue for rapture theology. I want to make sure we're not just, you know, piling on this rapture theology. Let's look at the actual scripture that is used oftentimes. And so probably the main one, if you would hold to rapture theology, one of the things that you use to hold that viewpoint is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. As Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica, we'll get to the context in a moment. Let's read what he says in verse 13, and we'll read it down to verse 18. Here's what he says. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, we who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, and we'll hit on why this is important, therefore, encourage one another with these words. There are those of you who would hold to that viewpoint of rapture theology to say, well, there it is.
Yeah. So with that in mind, this being the central, kind of one of those central verses that people will go to, what exactly do people mean when they say rapture?
What is
the rapture?
So for someone who would hold to a rapture viewpoint, it would be this idea that when the Lord comes, we are caught up in the air and we will go into heaven with him forever. Now, there's all kinds of different designations about when that will happen and what that will look like, and we don't have to get into all of those. But the main idea of the rapture is before things get really bad here on earth, and I'm kind of speaking to a pre-tribulation rapture here, because I think that's kind of the most popular viewpoint. The pre-tribulation rapture would say that the church will be snatched away by God before things get really bad on earth. And I think that's going to be a key thing to hold on to as we look at the accompanying scriptures to see why I just don't find that to be biblical. I think there's a history side of that, and I think there's also a biblical side of that. So when people talk about the rapture, it's this idea that those who are in Christ, those believers, will be snatched away from the earth, that they will... Some people will say they'll vanish. Some will say they'll go up to the clouds, whatever that looks like. If you followed the Left Behind series, their clothes are neatly folded, and it's just terrifying. Every time my mom did laundry as a kid, I was scared. So that's kind of what they believe, that the church, the believers in Christ, will be snatched away, however mode that looks, and then everyone else who is not a believer will be left to fend for themselves for at least 7 years, a big seven-year tribulation. So that's kind of what we mean when we say rapture in this context.
Yeah. So in these verses, it's talking about, you know, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the archangel's voice, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are still alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord. That's what it's talking about, this idea that we are taken away from the earth to be with Christ.
Yep.
And then it's going to get real bad here on earth.
And so the problem is you have to ignore some of the language that's used in 1 Thessalonians 4 to come to this conclusion. And again, we've got to remember that the Bible in these particular passages is written for us. It is absolutely meant to strengthen us, to encourage us, for correction. Timothy or Paul writes to Timothy that this is the case for all of Scripture, but it doesn't necessarily mean that every letter is written to us. Mm. Right? It's written to a certain group of people at a certain time facing certain circumstances. And so the words that, in this case, Paul uses to write to the church in Thessalonica is not an accident. I mean, he's not saying this applies to you guys in this context, but also everyone else is going to be able to shape what it means to fit their context too. No, that's not the way it's written. We've got to look in that context, in that time period, and you'll begin to understand why some of the words that are used were used. So in this case, in Thessalonica, part of the Roman Empire, the words that Paul uses are very appropriate. And the word that he uses, and I'll probably butcher the pronunciation of this, but the word that he uses in Greek is apentesis.
Yeah, sounds good to me.
I mean, I've always told people, like, when you approach these words that you don't know, just go fast. Don't hesitate, and everyone thinks you know what it actually is.
Yeah.
So I didn't do very well in that. But this word means to meet. And the context that Paul is using here, and the picture that he's trying to paint, is when a Roman delegate or a Roman official would be coming to your city. For instance, there were several cities in the Roman Empire that over the course of history were destroyed by an earthquake. And a lot of times the Roman government would send a dignitary to come view the damage, and they would give them money to rebuild their city. And after a period of time, as the city's been rebuilt, that dignitary or that official would come back, and they would come see what these people had done with the Roman Empire's money, how they had rebuilt the city, made it better than it was before. And so this is the picture that Paul is painting, that as this Roman Empire or emperor or Roman official is coming to your city, you wouldn't let that emperor or that official get to the city gates and walk alone. You would see him from a long distance away, and you would go out and meet him and almost have this parade or processional back into the city, kind of this celebration to come look and see what we've done with what you've given us. This is the picture that Paul is painting here, that not that Jesus is going to return fully to the city and you're not going to be expecting him. It's like, while you see him a long way off, we're going to be gathered with him, greet him in the air, and usher him back to his kingdom, the earth, which we'll get into the new heavens and new earth here in just a little bit. But this is the picture that Paul is trying to paint here. You guys are well aware of what happens when a Roman official comes and visits your city. This is how it's going to be when the Lord returns. We're going to be caught up in the clouds. We're going to meet him, and we're going to usher him back into his kingdom, the earth, where he's going to make all things new. This is the appropriate context that Paul's trying to write this letter.
Yeah. And if I could back up just a moment for some of our people here at Redbrush that are listening, you may have heard Ben mention, you know, some of these cities were destroyed by an earthquake.
Yep.
Think back to that Revelation series that we did. And we have that, if you have that booklet still, some of those cities were ones that were destroyed and rebuilt. And it talks about that in that booklet. And so this is something, what you're saying is that the people in Thessalonica and even some of the other surrounding towns, as they receive this letter, a copy of this letter, they would know exactly what Paul's talking about.
Yes.
It would be very clear to them. Yep. Whereas 2,000 years removed, it's foreign to us.
Right.
We don't think of going to meet a dignitary as they're coming in.
Right.
I remember when I was in, I think, first or second grade, it would have been 1992, Bill Clinton was running for president against, would have been George H.W. Bush.
Mm-hmm.
And Bill Clinton came through Centralia, where I grew up.
Really?
And he didn't make a stop. They knew he was going to be traveling through. And I remember people lining up on the streets to see him, to wave to him. This is before he was the president, and before a lot of other things, but it was a big deal.
Yeah.
So that's the way we think of things. But really, in those days, you would have been going out of town to welcome him into your city, to travel with him, to lead him into your town and say, thank you, we're glad you're here. We want to show you what we've done. So it's just a different cultural context of where we live.
Yes.
These people, you know, even the potential president, the candidate, was not accessible to people.
Yeah.
Whereas one of these dignitaries, one of these commanders coming in, people would go and welcome them.
Yeah.
They were accessible on a different level.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think you made a really good point at the beginning of that. They're not reading this letter and be like, what in the world does Paul mean by this? Like, what? Here's why this is important. What encouragement would it have been to the church in Thessalonica to say, one day, 2,000 years from now, the church is going to be snatched up saved from all this trouble. Now, the church in Thessalonica is one that is dealing with a lot of persecution. It's not easy to be a Christian. Sometimes in our culture, let's be honest, it's pretty easy to be a believer. Now, I think it's becoming increasingly, I don't even want to say difficult, maybe uncomfortable in certain elements of our culture, but our life isn't on the line. You look at different places like Voice of the Martyrs, and you see the things that happen to Christians around the world. It's a different culture that we live in. It's not hard to be a Christian here. In Thessalonica, it was very difficult to be a Christian. To be a Christian was to live with your life on the line, worst case scenario, but at very minimum, to live with your livelihood or your property on the line. And so Paul is writing to this group of people to say, hey, you need to be encouraged. There is a day coming when all this is going to be made new. Now, they probably would have expected it during their lifetime. But I want us to understand, Paul's not writing to say, hey, a couple millennia down the road, things are going to get a lot better. Like the church is going to be whisked away before things get really bad. How do you tell a group of people who are risking everything to follow Christ, hey, don't worry, things are going to be really bad at some point?
Yeah.
It just doesn't make sense. So again, it's for a specific culture, a specific people dealing with specific circumstances. And I think it's important for us to read the Bible that way.
Yeah. And even the idea of, we are not promised that things will go well. In fact, Jesus promises quite the opposite.
Right.
You know, we will be persecuted. You know, those of you who, follow me, you need to take up your cross daily. Be willing to die daily for following me. And it's something that's difficult for us to grasp because of that. It's just different in our culture. It's accepted. Some people will look down on it. Some people will think higher of you. So there's a lot of nuance in it, but we're not putting our life on the line, like you said.
Right. And it does... It feels like a very Americanized theological argument, the rapture. Things are going to get bad, but don't worry, you're going to be snatched out before things get bad. Yeah. Again, look at it in our context today. Yeah, okay, that's easy to see when we're not facing persecution, but how do you look at our brothers and sisters around the world facing, I mean, I think of the scene in, was it Libya? It's been several years back now, where the Egyptian Coptic Christians were lined up on the beach and beheaded. Like, tell those guys, hey, don't worry.
Yeah.
Before things get bad, Christ is going to return. And I don't mean to make a mockery of the people who hold that position. What I'm saying is, how do we tell those brothers and sisters that are dealing with all of these things that we can't imagine, don't worry, before things get bad, Christ is going to return?
Yeah,
I think you're right. He's never told us that things are going to be easy for us. In fact, he's told us the opposite. And what's the encouragement on all of that? Hold on. Not hold on, I'm going to whisk you away before things get bad. Hold on no matter what it costs, because I am worth holding on to.
Yeah. And Paul in Thessalonica, and we'll get to Corinthians here in just a moment, he's talking about, you know, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, concerning those who are asleep.
Yeah.
And that phrasing was referring to those who had died.
Yeah.
And so they were asleep in the sense that they were no longer living, but they were going to be living again. They will be awakened someday into resurrection. So it is about these people who, it's not that they lived a long, you know, 80-year Christian life and then, you just didn't quite make it to when Jesus would come back. No, they were potentially martyred. Their lives were cut short because they were unwilling to denounce Christ, to walk away from him. They held fast to the end.
Yeah.
And it's because of their holding fast that the end came for them.
Right. Yes. That's an important point. And I think we'll hit on that here in just a little bit. But you mentioned 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's hit on that, because that's, again, another proof text that somebody that holds to rapture theology would use. So here's what Paul writes. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Again, the person who holds the rapture theology would say, here we go. At the last trumpet, we'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And I agree with that.
Yeah.
I think We just don't agree on the timing of that and what happens after. It's my personal conviction as I look at the word that this is the last day. There's nothing else after this. Of course, Christ is going to reign and all of that. But as far as some being whisked away and some staying here, I think this is all happening at once. And so somebody that holds to a pre-trib rapture would often say that this happens in two stages. Christ returns to take his church. There's a seven-year tribulation period. And then Jesus comes in a physical return to judge the living and the dead and to destroy the evildoers. So it's this two-stage return, and that's where I have a problem with, because I don't think the Bible speaks to a two-stage return, but a one-stage return.
Yeah, absolutely, and that's kind of what I'm getting from this as well. I think what we're seeing is that people are reading into it this two-stage return, this idea that, well, he's going to come later. He's going to take us away first and then come back later. But even if you think about that, you know, context of an official coming into town, it's not that the official was, hey, I'm going to come, so I'm going to bring you guys to me first,
yeah,
and then I'm going to come back. No, it was, I'm coming, and those who are excited for me to come,
yep,
you know, us as Christians, we are going to meet him in the clouds. We are excited for his return.
Yes.
Why would those who do not believe meet him in the clouds?
Right.
They would honestly be fearful,
yeah,
of his return.
Yeah.
Because they will see that their choices, their life, their beliefs, yep, ultimately were not in line with what they were thinking.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. So in that vein, let's jump to some texts that I believe negate the idea of a pre-trib rapture specifically. Again, we believe that Christ is returning. We believe that we're going to meet him in the air and usher him back to his kingdom. So there is a rapture in a sense, but not this whisking away before things get bad type rapture. And so here's one of the texts that I think is actually used on both sides, but I think I want to help explain what it's my conviction that the author is actually referring to here. And I think there's a key piece in this. It's found in Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 36. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'll read the crux of it. So here's what it says. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So let's stop right there. The worst thing a believer can do then is try to predict the unpredictable.
Yeah.
There are so many people. I think of, was it Harold Camping in 2011, who had predicted, and he bought this like global advertising campaign, billboards all over the world, saying that it was going to happen. I think it was in May of 2011. And then when that didn't happen, he realized, of course, miscalculation, and it was in October. The problem is when that doesn't happen, it discredits, in the eyes of an unbeliever, it discredits Jesus himself.
Yeah.
It fuels this idea that none of this is true, this is a myth. And so please do not be in the business of predicting the unpredictable. Christ has already said, you don't know. So don't try to know. This is unknowable. Now, you understand it's coming soon, whatever that looks like, but we're not in the business of trying to make predictions. So no. Let's stop that.
Yeah. And even just that, as a kid, I was unaware of, you know, the ones that you had referenced earlier. You know, 1988 is, oh no, it's 89, it's 93. But even looking back on my life at almost 40 years old, the year 2000 was going to be, I mean, this is the beginning of the end, right?
Yep.
And then in 2011, and probably most well-known, the end of the Mayan calendar.
I was gonna
in
say, 2012. Yep.
All these times was going to be, this is the end.
Yeah.
And I jokingly, because this isn't scriptural either, but I almost feel like I would think it was hilarious if one of these times was right and they were actually right and God's like, well, can't do it now.
Yeah, right. I'm not going to do it
because
you said it.
Just because you got it right.
Yep. Yeah. No, on the Mayan calendar, I remember I was in fourth grade and we were watching a video, and I think it was about the Mayan culture. So it had nothing to do biblically, but at the end of it, I remember this moment when I'm sitting there, we're watching the TV, it's, you know, hung on the corner of the wall, and it says, And there's like thunder and lightning in the background of the scene. And it says, the Mayans have predicted that the world will end at the end of 2012 because the Mayan calendar runs out. And, you know, again, I had been a kid who had read some of the Left Behind books. At that point, I guess I hadn't gotten to Y2K yet. This would have been about 1999. And I remember thinking, man, it's a little ways off. It's like 13 years from now, but still, that's not a lot of time.
Yeah.
All these things. And this is an important point, because all it has done is the opposite of what the Word of God actually is meant to do for believers.
Yeah.
We'll see here in just a moment that it is meant to encourage us. It is meant to equip us and give us a sense of urgency. But also, this is a day we look forward to. And because of what Hollywood and these extra biblical things have done, it's actually done the exact opposite of what the Bible is meaning for us. It's taken what's meant to encourage us, and it's brought a sense of fear into us. And we know as believers, that's the last thing we're supposed to do in this. We have an assurance. We have safety. We have hope. We have life to come. And yet all of these places that we've looked outside of the Bible has done nothing but bring us fear. And so let's look at another one of those proof texts that's used on actually both sides. Verse 37 of Matthew 24, as it was in the days of Noah. If you're an underliner, if you're a circler in your Bible, circle that. So it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. From the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them away. Now, here's the key here. This will be how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. So the person who holds to rapture theology would say, there it is. Taken, left, it's the rapture. But the key element of the context there is, as in the days of Noah. Who were those who were swept away and taken in the days of Noah?
It was the unbelievers.
It was the unbelievers, right? As the floods came, they were the ones who were swept away. They were the ones who were taken. The ones who were left were the ones that were saved. Noah and his family, eight people, they were the ones that were saved. They were the ones that were left, so to speak. And so as Matthew speaks about this, or as Jesus, and then recorded by Matthew, speaks to the end of time and what this looks like, those who are believers are the ones that are actually left. The ones who were taken away were the unbelievers, because we have to go back to the context, as it is in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. The same mode is going to happen. Those who are taken are the ones who are unbelievers. Those who are left are the ones who are going to rule and reign with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth.
Yeah, and this very similar passages recorded in Luke chapter 17 has some of the same verbiage, talking about, you know, two women will be grinding grain, things like that. But it says this in verse 30 of Luke 17, it will be like that on the day the Son of Man is revealed. One day a man on the housetop whose belongings are in the house must not come down to get them. Likewise, a man who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife, you know, as they were leaving Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot and his family, Lot's wife turns back to look. She's longing for what she's leaving.
Yeah.
And what we're seeing here is that Jesus is saying, when he comes back, when the Son of Man returns, we should not be longing for what is going to be left behind. Mm-hmm. We should not be longing for what this current earth brings us. Yeah. Instead, the King is returning to his kingdom and has something far greater. And we are excited for it. We're anticipating it, and not, oh man, but I still need to, no, it's the King is here and we are for his kingdom.
Yes. I think that's an excellent spot to kind of leave it, because this is the whole point of the return of Christ. It is something that believers should look forward to with expectation and hope. Like when you begin to understand the certainty of your salvation in Christ, those true believers, when you understand that and you step back and look at the world around us, you begin to understand why this is something we're meant to look forward to, not dread and hope to push off. When you look at the world in all of its fallen state and brokenness, you can't help but say, let it be today.
Yeah.
Like, we as believers have that assurance that what is coming is better than what we're leaving behind. And so for the true believer, we look at the return of Christ and say, come, Lord Jesus, let it be today, because we know what he's got for us is much better than the place that we're leaving behind. And in fact, what we believe as those who wouldn't hold that we're taken away is that there's a day coming where Christ is going to redeem and restore this place.
Yeah.
We're not whisked away to somewhere unknown and totally foreign. It's like, I've heard it said this way. I think it was in Randy Alcorn's book, Heaven. It's all the comforts of home, but none of the bad. And it's like, this is the place that when we step foot in it, your soul's going to leap and say, this is the place that I was longing for. This is what I have been desiring. I didn't even know it, but this is what I was created for. And that really changes how you view the return of Christ. Because I think so many people who look to the predictive elements of the rapture are doing so from the manner of, how long do I have? How long do I have to become right with God? How long do I have to get things in order in my life? Or the other side of that is, how long can I do whatever I want? Yeah,
exactly.
And then right before it happens, can I change my heart? That's a dangerous game.
Yeah.
Because the return of Christ is imminent. It could be today. It could be 1,000 years from now. That's the beauty of it and the mystery of it. We have no idea, but when it comes, he's called us to be ready regardless. Like, as you live your life now, live your life in such a way that if it is today, you say, come, Lord Jesus. Yeah. That's the hope that we wait for.
Yeah. And so bottom line with this, we would hold to the idea that the rapture and the second coming of Christ are one event.
Yes.
That when Christ comes back, we will, as Christians, will go and meet him and help to usher him. Not that he needs our help, but we will be so excited that we will run to him,
yeah,
as he comes to earth for judgment and for the renewal of the earth. But for those that don't, that's okay. This is not something that we should say, you're a heretic, you're not a Christian. Right. We just have a different interpretation.
Yep.
And so with that in mind, I want to end with this. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, this is just after that passage we referenced before. Yeah. But Paul writes this, talking about the day of the Lord, the day that Jesus will return for judgment. It says, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, whether we have already died before he comes or we're still alive when he comes, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up as you are already doing. This is not an issue that we should fight over. This is an issue that we can discuss and debate, but we should ultimately encourage one another and build one another up so that we are strengthened in our faith, we're more resolute in our faith, and ultimately so that we have more of an urgency to see those who do not know Christ come to know him before this day comes.
Absolutely right. What we can agree on and hold to is Christ is Savior, Christ is King, Christ is coming.
Yeah.
Let that be our encouragement as we see that day approaching.
Yes. So I want to thank you guys for joining us for this very first podcast of Since You Asked. And we would encourage you, if you have questions that you would like to get answered, or if this conversation has been an encouragement to you, or even stirred up more questions for you, reach out. You can reach us at question@redbrushcc.org. And we'd love to hear from you, hear your thoughts, and also answer some of your questions on an upcoming podcast.
Absolutely.
All right. Thank you, guys, and we'll see you next time.